picture of with the slides I try to find. This is, by the way, we're doing a class that I taught at at Capital Bible Seminary last January, and I have this all together, and with everything else on my plate, we kind of agreed to do this. That's why we're going through Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. So this is already all made up, so this is where we're going, and I just enjoyed it so much. And I try to find slides and pictures that capture the theme of each book. Your students rise up and call you blessed when you give them notes like this. A lot of the Dallas Seminary, if you have the really old professors, you show up, and they show up with their Bible and say, open yours, here we go. They don't give you anything. That's the old school, because they have it all in here and in here, and they give it to you, and we are writing like crazy and recording and trying to get it. The newer professors, they give you this stuff. And the man I worked with and was his teaching assistant for several years, this is all stuff I got from him, but the pictures are mine. They're better. And he wants all of my stuff. I was invited to a large lady's Bible. It's kind of like Bible study fellowship for ladies at a big Methodist church in Dallas. There were hundreds of ladies, and Dr. Bramer was teaching them, but his schedule was too full. So he called him and said, can I bring my assistant? He'll do a really good job for you. And they said, yeah, bring him. Yeah, amen. And so he told me how much money they paid him. I said, yeah, ching. And so I went out there, and as I said through his presentation, I was amazed. So many of the slides he was putting up were my slides on Isaiah that I'd given him. And so we went to dinner afterwards. He said, let me buy your dinner. I said, no, you don't have to buy my dinner. No, I want to buy your dinner. He said, what do you think of that slide presentation tonight? I said, you're kidding, right? He said, yeah, I'm kidding. He said, thanks, Chuck. He said, a lot of those are yours, and I just don't have the time to find them. I said, but you're the one that is instilled within me the desire to go do that and to show me how valuable it was. And so that's where this kind of stuff comes from. His name is Stephen Bramer, Dr. Stephen Bramer. And he's one of the younger professors there, but man, is he on it. So Exodus. And these are new slides I just found this week by a guy by the name of Bill Munns. I don't know who he is, but, boy, he's doing some great graphics. Wow. This is the tomb of the pharaohs, where many of them were entombed.
Is it off this tape? Off.
Is it yours?
I'll just run it back one more time, Lewis, so you can see it. Nighttime, and then a front on of the tombs of the pharaohs. What's the message of the book? Every book of the Bible has a message. And as you read the book, or if you cheat and use a study Bible, like I like to do, the message is right up front. And Ryrie has captured the message as well. Part of going through the doctoral study at Dallas Seminary is you have to read the book and come up with your own message statement. You can use others, but it has to be your own. So for Exodus, this is what I see the book as telling us, the basic message of Exodus. Exodus records how Yahweh, and you know that Yahweh is the personal name of God. What's that? What did the theologians 20 years ago, 50 years ago, how did they refer to God? It wasn't Yahweh. How did they refer to him?
Jehovah.
Jehovah, and Jehovah's not correct, it's Yahweh. So Exodus records how Yahweh established a covenant relationship with the nation Israel by redeeming them from Egypt and providing them with his law to govern them in their civil and religious obligations with him and with one another. That's what the law is all about, is it's a covenant community of a couple million people saying, yeah, God, we want to do whatever you tell us to do. He said, okay, here's some instructions, 10 of them. The first four will relate to your relations with me and properly living to obey me. The other six are going to relate to your relationships with one another. What do we have the most problem with?
Relationships with
him. Yeah, there's six commandments there and four with God. And if we will get those right, we would live a wonderful life. And when Jesus comes back, we will get them right because we'll all be perfected. But you and I, as the church today, as a church body, we can realize this by reading the Word and growing in our love for Christ, because he's empowered us. He's set us free. And our love for one another. We are a covenant community in Christ today, as Israel was a covenant community before God. So that's the message of the book. And You have all this here, so I'll try to speed it up a little bit so we can get all this introduction out of the way tonight and then start in the book next week. The English title Exodus is actually a transliteration of the Greek word exodos, the name given to the book in the Greek Septuagint. And the Greek Septuagint simply means 70, and it is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, 39 books, into Greek, and therefore it's called the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint. And it's often referred to as LXX. What's LXX mean? 70. L is 50, X 10, X 10. So that's a shorthand way, and it's always been referred to through history as the LXX or the Septuagint. And this translation was done around 350 BC, 350 years before Jesus came. The Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek by a group of individuals in Alexandria, Egypt, because they didn't have the scriptures to put in Pharaoh's library. And this guy wanted the library, the best library in the world. And so he put a librarian in charge, and he asked him one day over coffee and crumpets, "What are we missing?" And he said, "Well, we've got the Hebrew scriptures in Hebrew. We got all the scrolls." And the Pharaoh said, "Well, Hebrew, that's not going to do us any good. The common language of the world is Greek, right?" "That's right, great Pharaoh." "Well, let's get them translated into Greek." So they went up to Israel, and they got how many Hebrew / Greek priest scholars do you think that they hired to bring down there to translate it? How many do you think?
One.
70. How about 70? Actually, 72 of them. And we just rounded off to say 70 because it's nice to have LXX instead of LXX11. They liked LXX better, so they rounded the 72 off to 70. And the tradition goes that these 70 men translated it in 70 days. Each of them were given a copy, and they all translated it, and they compared them all, and it was good. There's a lot of hype that goes along with it, but the amazing thing is that they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. How do you think those two translations match up? Almost perfect. Almost. Maybe off, just off a hair here and there. But it's the same. And what is so important about that, and we talked about it at Christmas time, what's the great passage in the Old Testament on the virgin birth, the prophecy? Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 7:14, there's a Hebrew word that's used for virgin, which is Alma, is the Hebrew word. And that word literally means a young woman of marriageable age. And all six occurrences of that word in the Hebrew Old Testament, in every case in the context, she's clearly a virgin. But the problem is, there's another Hebrew word that is more closely virgin, which means virgin and can mean nothing other. It's Bethula. Bethula. Well, why did he not use Bethula instead of using Alma? I don't have a clue. He used Alma. What do you think the translators of the Greek, these Hebrew scholars that translated the Greek Septuagint of Alma in Isaiah 7:14, what word do you think they used in Greek?
Bethula.
No. In Greek, the Greek word is... now you made me forget. I'm sorry? Gosh. Well, I failed that Greek test. It'll come to me. Anyway, they use the word Greek for their Isaiah 7:14 of the Septuagint translation is the specific word, the Greek word for virgin, that clearly means virgin and can mean nothing else other than virgin. And I'm just going to move on now because I can't remember that word. It's in here somewhere. So you can see the importance of the Septuagint translation to biblical studies to be able to prove issues like that to the liberal Bible commentaries that want to say there was no such thing as a virgin birth. It's the most absurd thing I've ever heard of in my life. It was a young girl of marriageable age. Well, that's not no miracle. God said it would be a miracle to beat all miracles, and it is the vehicle through which God's Son was born, through a virgin. So it's very important to the theology of the Bible and to what God had to say about Jesus Christ and his entrance into the world. The word Exodus means And this is an easy one. Any student, I don't know if I ever, did we ever have a student miss this one? I don't think so. Exodus means what? Exit. Look out here, students, at the sign on the door says exit. Exodus. You got it? Okay, good. Departure or way out. This serves as an appropriate title to the book, seeing as how it describes the central historical event in Israelite history, apart from God's call and covenant with Abraham, of course. So this is central to Israel's history. Where did Israel first become a nation? Where did Israel first enter into contract and covenant with God Almighty to be his people, to be his representative on earth? It's all recorded here in Exodus. He brought them out of Egypt with a mighty deliverance. Where did he bring them? To Mount Sinai. And there he entered into covenant with them. I am your God. I have delivered you. You shall be my people. Okay. And they were all down below trembling because the whole place was shaking and vibrating, and the mountain was ablaze with the presence of God. And God spoke from the mountain, and they begged Moses not for God to speak to him anymore. Whatever he says, we will do. Only let him not speak to us anymore. So fearsome was his presence. Today, people are all, God, he can't do that, God. Tell you what, folks, when he shows up again, they're going to care. They're going to go, oh, boy, we're in big trouble now. And we will come back with him because he's going to take us out before the Holocaust on earth begins. So this book, the slavery in Egypt and how they're delivered from that, all of that is in this book. And all of that, my friends, is a picture of our condition in Adam. We're in slavery. We cannot get free apart from God breaking in and delivering us from our taskmaster, Satan. He breaks us free. So each of these books has spiritual and heavy, significant messages of types of what's going on with us. All of us, we're in bondage. The people you share with on the job or the grocery store, gas station, wherever God gives you a divine appointment to share with someone, those folks are in bondage. And we need to share the truth with them. The Spirit of God then will work in their lives, and he will bring forth fruit. They will accept. They will say, yes, I'm a sinner. I repent of my sin. Yes, Jesus, I accept you as my sin bearer. Deliver me from Egypt. And he delivers us from slavery to sin. So Egypt is a picture of sin and slavery. And it's used that way throughout Scripture. Authorship. Who wrote this book? The Bible tells us that Moses, Mosaic authorship is verified by the book's own internal testimony. Let's get a people to look up a couple of these verses. We've got time tonight to do this. Somebody, let's start over here. Fred, take 15:1. Would you like to take 17:14, Janet? Let's see. Glenn, you got a Palm Pilot to look up 24:4. And then somebody else, 34:27. And we'll just come around the room and well, we'll get some more here in a minute. Denver, do you want to look up Deuteronomy? Look for Deuteronomy 31:9.
Sure.
And when you go to Deuteronomy, we'll do 9. And Rick, do you want to do Deuteronomy 31:24? And we'll start over here with Fred. And listen to these verses. And what we're looking up is, what is the testimony of Exodus? Who wrote this book? What does the book say about itself as far as its authorship? 15:1, Fred, read that for us.
Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Is that right?
Yeah, that sounds right. 15:1, who is singing unto the Lord the song of great deliverance? That's Israel's great song of deliverance after God brought him out of Egypt.
And Moses and the children of Israel.
Moses and the children of Israel. He's the one that's writing that song. 17:14, Janet.
And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.
Very good. The Lord, Yahweh. The Lord is always that in capitals in your Old Testament, L-O-R-D, that's mm-hmm. always Yahweh. Yahweh said to Moses, write this down in a book. Do you think he did that?
Yeah,
he did that. What did he write down? And I want you to write down all of this, and I want you to rehearse it to who? I want you to tell it over and over and over again to who? To Joshua. Who took Moses' place?
Joshua.
Who was Joshua? His name is Yeshua, Jesus, the deliverer, the God's anointed, God the Savior, who led them into the land. Who's leading us into heaven?
Jesus.
Yeshua. So write this down. Rehearse this, the first five books, to Joshua. That's your first traveling seminary, if you will. Moses would write these things down and rehearse them over and over. And was it important for Joshua to know the word to lead the people in?
Yes.
Is it important for you and I? Where's one of those Bible study reading things, guides? Is it important for us? That's why we push these around here. I think this is about my third pack. I think somebody's selling them.
The question is, who's buying?
Yeah, who's buying?
The giveaway here.
Right? We'll see at the end of the year.
I used to leave stuff like this in my car and my Bible, and I'd lock the car. The Lord said, what are you locking it for? Let them have it. Don't lock your car. Let them take it. Get all this good stuff. Who's next? 24:4.
Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord.
Who wrote them down?
Moses.
Moses wrote down. Go ahead.
Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars of the 12 tribes of Israel.
And offered up sacrifice to Yahweh. He wrote down all the words that God gave him. Who's next? 34:27.
I'll do it. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.
So according to the internal testimony of the book, who wrote this?
Moses.
Rick, go ahead. Deuteronomy 31:9.
I've
got 24. Okay, who had 9?
I do.
Oh, Denver does. Okay, go ahead, Denver.
So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried.
They carried God's word.
Carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel.
Amen. Rick?
So it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord.
Does anybody here tonight believe that Moses didn't write this? The first five books of the Bible? Liberal critics all over out there saying he didn't. They aren't reading the same book we're reading here tonight, are they? Because the internal testimony of the book verifies Mosaic authorship. Moses wrote it. Mosaic authorship is further supported in other Old Testament books. Who'd like to go to Joshua 8:31?
I got it.
Okay, Glenn's got that. Who'd like to go to 1 Kings 2:3? Just holler out if you... Okay, Lisa's got that one. 2 Kings 14:6. Tampa, okay. Ezra 6:18. That'll be back towards the end of your Old Testament, along with...
I've got that one.
That's in the middle. The end after Kings will come Ezra, and then Nehemiah 13:1. Who'd like to? Okay, Fred's got that one. Georgia, do you want to go to Daniel 9?
Did you skip Exodus 20:25? No. I'm supposed to read that one too.
Oh, I may have. I don't know. Don't worry about it.
18. I was looking that.
We're looking up verses right now, so we probably aren't in that right now.
Daniel 9:1-13.
Yeah, Daniel 9:1-13, and then the last book of the Old Testament. Who wants that one? Malachi 4:4. Okay, Janet's got that one.
Thank you,
yes, sir.
Got it. Our interpretation that you're reading, how close are we here?
199 and 99/99. Oh, that's how close we are.
King James.
Wow.
1 through 13.
Do you hear?
He is in the
NASB. What you hear is interpretations of men that attack God's word. But what we often say is, give the old book a little time, and it'll prove that there are no errors, there are no discrepancies. It is always proven faithful. So it cannot be shaken. If man wrote it, we'd have a problem. But God wrote it, and so it always proves itself true.
I can't
remember which one it was.
Well, if you so from the
Gus
NIV...
Or Gus, I don't care, either one of
you. From the NIV to the...
Now, the NIV, what do we call the NIV around here?
Nearly inspired version.
That's a modern translation that's been done in recent years, and what their purpose was. I'm a new American Standard guy. I'm an American guy, Chevy and apple pie. And New American Standard is written in our native tongue, in English. So, and they've tried to update it and redo it, and And so they came along with the NIV, which they wanted to go in and polish up and refine. But what they did was pervert some things, and they call it a dynamic translation, where they tried to and it's fine. There's just a few issues we have with those guys, and it takes like 100 scholars, 100 of these brainy guys with their PhDs. They get together and fight over these things for a year or two, over just little discrepancies. And my point is, why waste the money? Keep the New American Standard and leave it alone.
Well, it's important to be sure that it follows along with the original.
Well, if you're making a new translation, sure.
It's
very
original,
important.
The original Dead Sea, the scrolls that they got from the Dead Sea, they have taken the, which Bible they took, the King James, and when they were able to get all of that, they were able to see that it went along 99.9% with the original written.
But isn't it true that the discrepancies are not anything that would change our faith?
No,
it's just words.
In the Hebrew, it would be the difference between an I and an L. Somebody, was tired when they were translating, and instead of dotting the I, they put too long of a dot, and it ran in and it made an L. And the I and the L in that word will change the meaning of that word. Those are the discrepancies that they have. But like I said, all of those issues mean nothing to our salvation. Those are little peripheral issues they fight over, but the truth of God's word stands, and it's wonderful. All right, let's look at a few more verses. I'm sorry, Tim.
I never heard it until I come to Branson.
The word of God?
Or? No.
Boy, Branson is popular.
I'm not going to describe the different translations of how that works.
Well, around here, if you're here long enough, you'll hear that King James wrote the original autographs. He didn't. The Hebrew is the original, Old Testament, 39 books, and Greek is the New Testament, 27 books. King James came along in 1600, and using others that had done work, Erasmus, Greek, New Testament, Origen, who wrote, these men of history people, they were brilliant. I'm the dummy of all dummies. I learned a little Hebrew and Greek, and I can use it to work around and get through this stuff. But these men knew Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Coptic. Like Origen's got seven different languages, and he went through the scriptures, and he matches them all in all these different languages. And we have copies of what these men did. I mean, that was devotion. And you know what they wanted to know? It goes back to what Temple said. They wanted to be sure that it was right. They wanted to give God. And Origen came up with a lot of weird ideas and spiritual interpretations, that are really kooky. But he loved God, and his work that he did on God's word is invaluable. And he came, and then along came Erasmus, who was the Greek scholar of all Greek scholars. And based on Erasmus's work, is what King James used to translate the Bible along with many other manuscripts. And he had hundreds of guys working on it, and it was the popular thing to do in that day. So the King James translation will not be beaten by any because of its poetic beauty. But it's 16th century these and thous, and most of us today get really lost.
You look
that.
At the original version of it. You can't even read it.
Yes,
yeah,
that's
right. You can.
That's true.
The original 1611 version is looks weird.
Well, did that help, Tom?
Oh, yeah, because I was really getting, they felt it was kept hearing of being diluted. Yeah. It's being continually being diluted.
Well, it's the just NIV. Like the NIV is, it's their attempt, and some of my professors were on that committee and involved in that process, and their attempt is people want to be updated. They want it to be easier to read, and we want to make it as easy as to read as possible, but not take anything from it.
That's one thing. A question I have is, I've got some friends that are King James only advocates. They've got a pamphlet, and they list all these scriptures that left out. And I checked them out, and sure enough, they've left some scriptures just flat out of the Bible.
NIV has?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It'll go like...
That's why we jokingly call it the nearly inspired version.
It'll go like chapter, verse 14, verse 16.
Honey, don't show that off.
What is that one?
Put some tape over it.
Gus has to have that for school. That's what that for school they make him use.
Yeah, it does. And they make those decisions in
yours in the
committee.
Amplified.
Is it?
That's nearly inspired really bad. But and here's my take on all this. If you got the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, whatever you got, use it. It's nearly inspired, the NIV or NASB or King James. You know, so many of us, we have, you know, 10 or 12 different translations laying around. We don't use any of them. And we say, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with you? Okay. I don't know how we got off on all that.
That's all your fault, Thomas.
I'm signaling you.
Yeah, don't ask
you. I got this one. I mean, two or three. I mean, I'm on fire over here.
Jonas totally busted.
Yeah, okay. Let's get to Joshua 8:31 while I'm still alive.
Okay. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings.
So when they got into the land, they built an altar to sacrifice just as according to the commandments and instructions of Moses that are found in the law of Moses. Well, what's the law of Moses? It's the Pentateuch, which is, means five-fold book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the five books of Moses, and they ascribed that to him. 1 Kings 2:3. Go ahead, Tubes.
Now the days of David drew near that he should die. Two, three.
First Kings or Second Kings? Where are we?
We're in First Kings.
Okay, First Kings 2:3. Go ahead and read it.
I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself in them, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses.
Whew, okay, that's good. Thank you, guys. That was very good. Keep God's laws and statutes and commandments as they've been written in the law of Moses. So the question is, how are we doing? Are we living for the Lord and keeping His law as it's written? And you say, well, I don't know. I don't know what it says. I've never read it. You see the point. All of these build on one another, and they're commanded to keep it. Who had 2 Kings 14:6? Tampa? Give us the nearly inspired.
Yet he did not put the sons of the assassins to death in accordance with what was written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded.
That's good. Thank you. I'm going to cut you off when we hit that key phrase. I'll cut you off so it's not that I don't like you and I don't love you. Ezra 6:18.
They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses.
Okay. Nehemiah 13:1.
On that day they read in the book of Moses.
That was one long Bible study. They read from morning to night. Yes. Wow. You know, Tempa says, well, how long are you going? You cut this thing down. And I always point to, that's one of my favorite verses. They went all day and they stood up. They stood up and they loved it. Daniel 9:1-13.
In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, and he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespasses that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him.
I didn't hear Moses mentioned in there, but...
Well, he's clearly reading from the prophecies that have been written.
Yes.
Whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah.
Okay. Well, that sounds like an old King Jimmy there to me.
Sheesh. Yeah, that was okay. Tough.
This
is borrowed.
Oh, that's borrowed.
You're off the...
Malachi 4:4.
Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments.
Remember my people. That's the end of the Old Testament, folks. And the final message of the Old Testament is, people, don't forget the commandments of God that were written at Horeb. Where in the world is Horeb? That's just another name for what? Mount Sinai. The commandments of God that were written in Mount Sinai. Do not forget them, my people. Lisa?
I actually didn't read far enough. I thought 9 verses, but I had actually done 13 because that was so hard.
Thanks for saving me, baby. Go ahead.
Yes. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the Spirit of God, because we sinned against him.
Wow. See, now there's an example that King James will anathesize you. To put her to sleep before she even got to the
literally, far enough, so you ask me to stop anytime.
If I have to read one more thee or thou, I'm done. Okay. And I didn't put the references here for the New Testament, but Jesus Christ and several of the apostles quote from Exodus some 25 times, and through your handouts there may be reference to that as you read through this material. Here's my favorite chart that I've ever made. I love to make up these charts, and this is one of my favorites. And I hope this will help some of you, like it helped me when I actually made this chart. Question, and I didn't give you one.
Why?
Well,
that's
all. And I hear all everyone's all excited. I can't give you all my stuff.
Is that the one that's in that one now?
It might be. Well, I'll bring you this chart and a couple others next week. I just didn't get them printed and realized when I was leaving that I hadn't printed them yet. So, anyway, let me explain this to you. Question. When was creation? Where was Moses in relation to creation? Ellie? Do you know? What did you say, Tempa?
It says prophetic perspective.
Prophetic perspective. Moses wasn't even born. Do you see this chart? Here's eternity is back out here. Mm-hmm. And this is Moses and his writing these first 5 books that we've talked about. Well, Genesis, clear. I mean, he's born in the opening of Exodus, isn't he? Well, who wrote Genesis? Who wrote about creation and everything that transpired? Adam and Eve and the fall. How about the flood? How about Abraham, Isaac, Joseph? Moses comes along here. Here he is. Look at your dates. Creation is 10,000 B.C. or so, 15,000 B.C. We don't know for sure. The flood may have been around 5 to 10,000 B.C. There's gaps in the genealogy, so you see these people with their charts that date it all out. There's holes in that. You can't date it out. But the point is, it's 10,000... 12,000 or so. It's not billions and billions of years. That's the major point. Anyway, Abraham was 2100 B.C., and we're coming on down from creation down through history. Look at this. Moses, 1500. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Wait a minute. Moses is coming way down here, and he's writing about events in Genesis, the book of Genesis, that happened thousands of years before he was ever born. How could he do that? And what we say is that Moses wrote Genesis, the first book of his fivefold, the Pentateuch, about early events. How did he do it? Under inspiration of God. And he may have used history passed down by oral tradition, where you tell a story that was told to you by your father, and that's called oral tradition. We pass certain stories down, usually good ones. We don't want to talk about different things in the past that may not, you know, be, make us look too good. So there's oral tradition, but there were also written records. So the major point is that everything that Moses recorded in Genesis, God gave to him under inspiration, either in oral accounts, divine revelation, or written records. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but remember, here's Moses way down here at 1500, and he's writing about all these events he writes about in Genesis, all took place before he was ever born. Did you ever think about that? Well, you belong in seminary, Chad. I didn't think about it. I didn't get this figured out until I was in seminary. You never thought about it.
God told us.
Yeah.
What's so hard about that?
Yeah, it's easy, isn't it? God told him. But, you know, so many people, they don't even think of this. And my students love this chart, and that's why I saw Karen especially shot me a dirty look. I said, you're going to get one, Karen. She came to the, she was flipping through, and several others were. She came to the end of the page, and I saw her look up like, what's up with this? You know, where's my copy? I'll bring you one next week. But when I put this together, it just made so much sense to me. And you know what it did? It increased my faith in God about inspiration. What God told him, he recorded faithfully. And he recorded it forever. Why? So that the Hebrew people and the rest of us would know, what are we doing here? Where did we come from? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and created a perfect creation for us to enjoy. But Adam blew it. It was cursed, and we still enjoy it. We're still doing pretty good on this old planet, aren't we? It's a fabulous gift, the gift of life, and how much more the gift of life through Jesus Christ and full spiritual life and restoration. And what is in store for us, folks, is just unbelievable. The date of writing, the time span covered. The book of Exodus covers a time span of approximately 85 years. From just prior to the birth of Moses, who was born around 1526 B.C., to the completion and dedication of God's tabernacle at Mount Sinai in 1445 B.C. So this book, the book of Exodus, covers 85 years. How about Genesis? How many years does that book cover? Remember us talking about that? Thousands of years, doesn't it?
15,000.
Something like that, 10 to 15,000 probably. We can't be sure. I held to, and I still do hold to, what's called a young creation view, that God spoke and created the earth and gave it what we call the appearance of age. The earth may look like it's billions of years old, and the scientists are arguing that it has to be billions of years old, but when God creates something, he gives it the appearance of age. And we talked about that in our study for Genesis. And so I still hold to a very young creation view, but when I went to Dallas Seminary before sitting in the classes with Eugene Merrill, who is the Old Testament expert of all experts, been on so many archaeological digs. He spends every summer in the Middle East teaching at Jet Seminary and going on an archaeological dig. That's what he's lived for. The guy's in his 80s, and he's still doing it, still just spry. He's just a wonderful, godly man, and he's the one that told us, don't be afraid. He said, archaeology and what they have discovered with ancient texts and civilizations, it demands pushing creation back to at least 10 to 12,000 B.C. with all that they discovered in Egypt. So he said, don't be a mindless moron running around arguing for 5,000 B.C. creation like so many of these guys do based on the genealogies in the book of Genesis, because those genealogies are very selective and they have holes in them. It's not complete. Those genealogies are given for a purpose. And so they aren't to be counted up and totaled up and saying, oh, well, yeah, here, this supports creation, because we can't. And so he says, modern findings, he said, in his own lifetime, caused him to push it back to 12,000 B.C. or so. So don't be afraid to do that. And he said, you probably have to push that back to the flood, because what they're finding is after the flood, right? Because the whole world was wiped out by the flood. So then you got to push it back further. So he said, be flexible there. Don't, you know, still argue for a young, immediate creation by God, a young earth view, but don't be arguing over trying to make it 5,000 years, because we can't. You make yourself look foolish. Because you aren't interacting with modern scholarship and archaeological findings, then you make yourself less credible. So don't be afraid to do that. So something to think about. The book was most likely written, when was this book written? Probably just prior to Moses' death in 1406 B.C. The historical setting of Exodus, the context, the historical setting of the book centers in the land of Egypt from which the Exodus of the Hebrews took place, and in the Sinai Peninsula through which the Hebrews journeyed on their way to Mount Sinai, where they remained encamped for the first year. How long were the people of Israel at Mount Sinai? 1 year. They spent a year there with God. The historical period covered by the book of Exodus covers roughly 430 years of history. From the arrival of Jacob and his family in Egypt, which we looked at last week, to the erection of God's tabernacle in the wilderness of Sinai in 1445 B.C. Do you remember they come to Sinai, God makes a covenant, God takes Moses up on the mountain for 40-day periods, and on the mountain we're told that Moses was given instructions by God, detailed instructions and blueprints on how to make the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. Amazingly, in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it tells us that God said to Moses, while he was on the holy mountain with him, he showed him his tabernacle, his dwelling, and he said, the one that you're making down below there, you make it just like mine. And so he saw the dwelling of God, and God told him, you make it just like mine. So he showed him his dwelling and told him to make a model of it, and he copied it all and wrote it all down and went back down and made it exactly. So Exodus opens with God coming to fill the tabernacle, where now this new covenant nation that he delivers from Egypt through Moses the deliverer, he brings them to Sinai, he makes a covenant with them. He says, I will dwell with you, you are my people, I have called you to be my people, I will dwell within you. What does God say to us today? I have called you from the nations of the earth to love me, to serve me, to be my people, and I will what? I will dwell within you by my spirit. When we receive Christ, we receive this spirit. So you see a lot of similarities that we can apply to us as the church in the New Testament to that. I'll bring you this. I think you have this one in your notes. This helps to... Jacob moves to Egypt. This is some different ways of dating this and making the Bible match the different references to 400 years, 430 years, about 450 years. So you can look at this chart and work your way through it. I think this really deals with it well, of taking the different references, the different number of years, and putting it together on a chart like this to say, this makes perfect sense. There's no errors here or contradictions. People love to say the Bible's filled with contradictions. Have anybody throw that at you? It's not. All we need is a little bit more time and a little bit more smarts, and we can figure it out. And Chuck didn't figure this out. One of my professors did, and I stole it from him. I'm sure he stole it from somebody else. That's what we're supposed to do, right? If you see good stuff, get it. This professor that made that right there, this professor that did that, he had this slide, and he would show it in class, and oh, I wanted this slide so bad. I thought, what a beautiful slide. And he took this himself out of an airplane flying over the Middle East years and years and years ago. And I went to him, I said, oh, Dr. Tom, can I get these couple slides? No. Why not? I'll be careful. No. He said, and so he said, listen, years ago, I used to loan out stuff like that, and man, I'd get it back mangled up and Coca-Cola all over it and the slides separated. He said, so no, I don't loan my stuff out anymore. So one night, late at night, surfing around on the web in a new satellite site, ching ching, I found my own. And we talked about this last week. This is the Mount Sinai Peninsula. This is where they probably crossed right here. They probably came across this lake right here. Came down here. They camped on this plain. Do you think that could accommodate a couple million people on that plain?
No.
Yes. Not a problem. Not a problem. And we talked about this last week. Do you see this ring on the top of Sinai? What appearance does that give you? What do you? I'm sorry?
Burning?
Burnt? Charred?
A crater, me.
A crater? It's charred. It is burnt. This is burnt. It's burnt. The presence, I mentioned this last week, the Shekinah glory of God on that mountain with Moses. That's why he came off of there glowing.
It's the center, too.
Yes.
The center of
the peninsula, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Well, this is where God dwelt, we believe, on Mount Sinai. Now, there's another location where others say it's down here. I mean, that sells books. two basic views concerning the route that the people of Israel took as they fled out of Egypt, and we're out of time, so we'll do this next week. There's the northern view that they came this way, which is, I don't know who invented that view. And then there's the southern or central view that holds that the Exodus took place across south and then across this lake and then down the Sinai Peninsula. Which one do you think I hold to, the northern or the southern?
Southern.
Let's go south. Let's go south. Even though a definitive conclusion is not possible because of the uncertainty of many of the locations in the biblical text, it seems that the southern or central view matches what is known more than the northern view. Some of the places that are mentioned, the route of travel, they had to cross that body of water, and et cetera, et cetera. So we'll look at that next week. Lord, we just thank you tonight that we can have a wonderful time of going away from here, I hope, tonight, having some translation questions cleared up for us. What Bible do we need? New American Standard. Oh, no. King James, whatever book we have, Lord, to read your word, help us to read it. Help us to become more committed to you, to love you and serve you by telling others about you. In Jesus' name, amen.